I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel in chapter 26. I noticed as I was walking in today a Red Sox hat out on the coat rack there, and I thought that was a little bit out of place. And not that I mind it being from New England, but I was thinking, and it caused me to think back to 2004, which was the year the Red Sox won the World Series for the first time in 86 years. And after that happened, there were a number of stories that started to come out, and a lot of these stories were from people who were 60 or 70, sometimes in their 80s or 90s, really not old folks, just experienced folks. And what they said is that this was something that they had been looking forward to their entire life. It was almost the thing that kept them going. And some would even say that now they were ready to die in peace, now that this lifelong pursuit had finally been reached. The curse of the Bambino was finally over. Well, I thought about that, and it's relevant to our passage this morning when you're thinking about it. Because our passage, it speaks to those who are engaged in a passionate, single-minded pursuit. So you can have that in mind as we read together from 1 Samuel and the whole chapter 26. So hear the word of the Lord. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul camped in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness when he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were laying around him. Then Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now, therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away. But no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head." Then Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son, David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, the king." He also said, "Why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. David replied, behold the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refused to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all my distress. Then Saul said to David, blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing and prayer on the words that we've just heard. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would clear out the distractions in our minds, the things that are so quick to keep us away from learning the truth of your word, the life-changing, life-directing wisdom that you have for us, the way that you've worked salvation in the past, the way that you visit your people even today, and that you assure them by your Spirit that they have salvation in Christ. We pray that we would see Christ in this chapter as well. We pray it in his name. Amen. I know that diving right into a book of the Bible without any context is not always the easiest thing, so I'll try to give you a little bit of that right now. David has been anointed, and Saul has been rejected by the Lord as king over Israel. And after being anointed, David became acquainted with life in King Saul's court, if you can recall, and he was an instant success there. But it wasn't long before Saul became very jealous of David. And really, he becomes quite obsessed with him, too. So he kept track of what he was doing, who he was talking to. And his obsessive paranoia with David, it would soon turn into an oppressive rage, to the point where he looked more like Shakespeare's Macbeth than he did the anointed king of Israel. Saul stops at nothing to be rid of David, and for anyone else, for that matter, who would stand in his way. Saul drives out his most valiant, his most loyal servant. But an even more terrible irony for Saul is that he's seeking to kill the man who is really his only hope. I remember how David was Saul's only comfort when he was tormented by the evil spirit. Saul was despising the one thing or the one person who could bring him healing. Well, Saul's madness reaches a very wicked height at the end of chapter 22 when he orders all the priests at Nob to be killed, 85 priests and the whole city along with it. And all this in pursuit of one man. And that's where our passage picks up. Saul is continuing to press his advantage in this pursuit as he marshals 3,000 men to come after David in the wilderness. And within this wilderness pursuit scenario, I'd like you to see a few things in particular this morning. The way I'll proceed is by highlighting the two kings that we have in these verses. And then with these two kings, there are two camps, two commitments, and two confessions. And then inside that framework, I'll try to show you how there are actually two pursuits going on here as well. And then finally, we'll look at how these pursuits ought to shape your own Christian wilderness experience right here and now. So first, two camps. We have the camp of Saul with his 3,000 chosen men. And we have, we see from chapter 27, verse 2, that David had 600 loyal men with him as well. So Saul's camp is about five times the size of David's, and probably much more rested and prepared for battle as well. Well, this account here in 26 is very similar to the account in chapter 24, just a few pages back. You may want to take a quick glance at that even. It's there that we're introduced to the Ziphites. These people were apparently some kind of informants for Saul. They kept track of David's movements, and in return, the king would probably show them some kind of special favor. Or at the very least, they would be spared his very murderous rage. In chapter 24, we also see Saul coming with 3,000 men in his pursuit. And that the outnumbered David has an opportunity to kill Saul there as well. But he spares his life. And there's also a similar confrontation between the two of them. And similar commitments are displayed. And then a similar confession given by Saul. And what all this repetition shows us is that our encounter here in chapter 26 is not some kind of anomaly, but rather it's the very persistent effort of a very wicked king to deny the throne to his rightful successor. And the repetition, it also highlights the continued commitment of David to honor the king that God had put over his people, no matter how wicked that king had become. But there are differences that we see in these two accounts as well. In the chapter 24 meeting, David is almost entirely passive. But flipping back into chapter 26, he takes the initiative to spy out and draw near to this army that was designed to destroy him. We see in verse 4. And while his men are spying out the encampment, they see what was very likely an impressive sight. 3,000 experienced warriors encircling the battle-hardened King Saul. The camp probably looked a little bit like a reinforced wagon wheel with the king and the commander of his army right in the center. Well, last summer, I got the chance to go to French Creek. I'm sure perhaps some of your young people have been there. And one of the things that is supposed to be the highlight of the week was the game of Capture the Flag. And if you're not familiar with the game, you have a flag set up on one side and a flag set up on the other side. And the two sides, they try to defend their flag and get the other person's flag. Well, I look at this passage, and I think that perhaps Saul and Abner went to French Creek when they were younger. Because they've got this idea of securing the flag down cold. There's no way to get in here. Just like at French Creek, we were unsuccessful. You know, without a helicopter, you weren't getting that flag. Well, that's the same thing here. Very secure. They're right in the center. That's the idea. But with the Lord on his side, you see in verse 6, David's not intimidated by this. He enlists the support of Abishai, and they go down into the camp. Now, Abishai was one of David's mighty men. He once used a spear and single-handedly killed 300 men. So it's no surprise that he was eager to have his chance here with Saul's spear right next to his head. He says, one stroke in verse 8, I will pin him to the earth. One stroke, David, and all your troubles will be over. No more wilderness for you. Well, Abishai sounds an awful lot like Saul did when he tried to pin David to the wall with that very same spear in chapter 19 of this book. Well, it must have been very tempting for David to misread God's providence at this point and take this seeming shortcut to the throne. After all, the Lord had caused the army to fall into a deep sleep, we see in verse 12. And for somebody like Abishai, all the pieces were in place for a change of power. We see in verse 9 that David does not agree. He says, no, who can put his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? This is, after all, just what Saul was doing. He was raising his hand against the Lord's anointed. David knew that just as he did not design the day of his own anointing, it was not for him to arrange his coronation either. This was the Lord's purpose for him, and still the Lord's king who was in front of him. So David shows the evidence of the Spirit of God at work in his life and his restraint here. And that stands in very stark contrast to Saul, from whom the Spirit had departed. David trusts that Saul's death would come in the Lord's timing. And so he says something like that in Psalm 54. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. But David does, we see, take the spear and the water that are by Saul's head. Now the spear was an image of Saul's royal status. And the water was his source of life in this dry wilderness. And it seems like he takes these things to try and wake Saul up from his madness, to show that despite the size and the splendor of his camp, his power and his authority were bound. No matter how many men Saul marshaled against David, it was not going to be enough. Was also, I think, as if he's trying to show Saul that things are not what you think they are. I'm not the one who's fighting against you. In fact, I would still be your greatest comfort if you would give up this pursuit and go home. And so I think this is a very merciful thing that David's doing. It's a gracious kind of invitation to this madman who's locked in a vicious pursuit of the true king of Israel. And so in verse 12, he takes these items and he leaves the camp. Well, within these two camps, and in David and Saul in particular, there are very two different commitments. After coming out of the camp, David calls to Abner. And notice he's calling to the man who's effectively doing his job. David had been the captain of Saul's bodyguard, a commander who would have known this army inside and out and the responsibilities that go with it. He wasn't an armchair general. And so when he spoke, people would have listened up. And he calls to the sleeping Abner and he says, are you not a man who is like you in all Israel? But Abner had failed in his single greatest responsibility to keep watch over the Lord's anointed. David was pointing out a very clear defect in Abner's fidelity to the Lord's king, and so in his fidelity to the Lord himself, as a matter of fact. David's words were not just meant to taunt Abner, but really it was a statement of his commitment to the Lord and his covenant arrangement with Israel. Saul was the Lord's anointed. And in the eyes of David, any man that dishonored him was worthy of death. And this was the same commitment that David showed in the camp that we just saw, when he refused to raise his hand against the king who was intent on killing him, choosing rather to continue on in rejection, away from all that was rightfully his. You don't see this kind of commitment in Abner. And you certainly don't see it in Saul. He was not committed to the Lord's reign, but more like Lord Denethor in Lord of the Rings. He's standing up on top of Minas Tirith, and he's gripped by a madness, this lust for power and self-preservation, determined that the true king would never take the throne. Well, Saul recognizes David's voice in verse 17, and he calls out to him. And notice how he addresses David as son. Saul's tenderness, it seems, makes very sporadic appearances. And while David acknowledges Saul as king, he does not call him father in return, like he does in chapter 24. The rift between the two of them is growing larger and larger. And now here, which will be their very last meeting, the lines are very clearly drawn. David and his loyal followers on one side, and Saul with his menacing hordes on the other. Well, David responds in verse 18 by asking Saul some questions. Why are you pursuing me? What evil have I done? And of course, there were no good answers to these questions. But nonetheless, David shows his humility by not assuming that he knows everything that is motivating Saul's pursuit. But even if it is the Lord who has set Saul against him, David is still confident that it doesn't need to go on any longer, because he knows that his God is a God of mercy, and perhaps he will accept an offering. But, he continues, if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord. This was David's single greatest and overarching concern, his one concern above all other concerns, that he would have no share in the heritage of the Lord. Well, even more intensely than Saul was pursuing him, David was committed to a pursuit of his own. He was in a fervent pursuit of God's own presence, to bow before the true and the ultimate King of Israel at the throne of his holy temple. Psalm 37 says that the portion of the wicked is to be cut off from the land, and that is to receive nothing of the inheritance of the righteous and to be cursed. It is to be driven out from the presence of God and the blessing of life among his chosen people. David is confronting Saul with words here that should have pierced his heart. Saul was already guilty of a lot of things, of murdering the Lord's priests in particular. And now he's being charged with yet another act of treason against Israel's covenant God. For who can raise a hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Who can drive out an innocent man away from the land, away from his people, away from all that was his by right, and not be cursed by God himself? And a man who posed no threat to Saul, like a bird in the mountains or a single flea, verse 20. But even as David pronounces this curse, he knows that he is the one who is driven away, and he is the one who is cut off from God. Well, the contrast between the clashing commitments of these two kings and their two camps, it comes to a conclusion with two confessions in verses 21 through 25. The first confession comes from Saul. He admits his own foolishness, and he acknowledges David's righteousness. And though this confession comes with a promise to change, David's not convinced, you see. Because although Saul might be sincere enough in his own mind, David had come to know that Saul does not follow through on his pledges. Sooner could a leopard change his spots than could Saul do good. So his confession was unreliable. And that is probably the reason why David calls for one of the young men to come and get Saul's spear in verse 22. There would be no embrace. There would be no reconciliation with Saul. And you notice that David keeps the water, returns the spear, but he keeps the water. And perhaps he kept it because he knew that he was not leaving the wilderness anytime soon. That despite Saul's words, the time for him to be delivered, redeemed, was not yet to come. Well, then David has a confession of his own after this. But it's not a confession of sin, but rather it's a confession of faith. It was the very reliable truth that he had come to know in all that he had gone through. That God is a faithful judge, that he would reward those who were faithful to him. Though weeping would tarry for the night, joy would come in the morning. While Saul's confession was made in reliance on his own power to carry it through, David's confession was of the only one who could carry him through. So Saul finishes speaking in verse 25, and this time he blesses David. And with unwitting accuracy, he confesses out loud what all Israel had been seeing and saying for years. Here's a man who will prosper in many things. Saul could not have understood just how right he was. It was an unwitting confession of the king whom the Lord had sought out and provided for himself. Well, the rightness of Saul's confession would become brighter and brighter before the end of David's reign. The Lord does deliver him out of the wilderness. And in 2 Samuel, in chapter 7, the Lord makes a covenant with then King David. He promises David that his throne will be established forever. And we know as Christians that God has fulfilled that promise in David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the very opening pages of the New Testament, you see that Christ is pursued by a king who will not accept his rule. A king that, after speaking very kind, Saul-like words about him, stopped at nothing to end his life. You remember what Herod says, right? He says, "When you find the child, bring me word that I too may come and worship." But then what does he do? Well, he kills every child in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. He's gripped, here it is, with madness. He's possessed, and he's driven to ensure that he alone would be king in that land. He didn't have room for anybody else. Well, the kings of the earth, they set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. But Jesus, we know, was preserved by God. He was taken to Egypt, not to return until the king who pursued him died. Well, just as David would return to Israel at the death of Saul. And at the baptism of Jesus, when he's anointed by the Spirit, where does the Spirit lead him right after that? Well, it's not to the throne in Jerusalem, but to the wilderness, to be tempted by the devil. And remember, for David, the temptation was to use the spear and to bypass the rejection and the humiliation that was sure to follow. It was to go from having no place to lay his head to having the very finest palace. It was to trade his very meager camp of 600 for thousands of warriors in a royal sort of brigade. But most of all, for David, it would have been to avoid the curse of being cut off, away from the presence of the Lord. Well, for Jesus Christ, the temptation was also to forego not only a few years of being forsaken by his people, but to avoid being forsaken by his God. It was to forego the cross, the very reason for which he had come to earth, the very work for which he had been anointed to do. He could have called thousands of angelic warriors from the heavenly camp to put down the enemies of God in the blink of an eye. But he does not do that, because Christ is the true and the rightful king of Israel. He was committed to the glory of God and the good of his people. And so there would be no shortcuts. Jesus was pursued. He was tempted. But remember, he was also betrayed, not unlike the Ziphites. The Ziphites were from the tribe of Judah. Of all people, David should have been able to rely on the Ziphites. But they walked Saul right to where he was for some pitiful reward. And so Jesus was betrayed by one of his own. And both Judas and Pilate, for that matter, the two men who are most vividly and horrifically involved in bringing Jesus to the cross, what do they declare in the midst of all that they do? Well, they sound a lot like Saul in what he says to David. They sound like him and they act like him as well. Judas, he throws down his money in the temple and he says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Despite knowing his innocence, he still betrayed him. And Pilate who thought that he could wash away with water what only blood could cleanse, what does he say about the Lord when he stood before him? Well, he says, I find no guilt in him. Well, that's what he says, but what does he do? Well, he sends the king of the Jews to the cross. And though Pilate is in the foreground, what do we see in the background? Who's standing all around this infamous ruler but an entire camp, an army of Jesus' own people shouting their hearty approval of what's going on? An army with their hands raised against the Lord's anointed king. And so Christ was cut off from the land of the living and the heritage of the Lord. Jesus had left his Father's throne where he enjoyed the fullness of what David was longing for, the full heritage of the Lord and the unbroken presence of his Father. And why did he come and live among us? Well, it was so that you, the one with hands raised against him, might enjoy the inheritance that is only his to give. So that you could go from a man or a woman, a boy or girl, from Ziph to being a loyal subject of the true King of Israel. Well, David's greater son took David's path, a path of humiliation, a wilderness path away from all the splendor that was his, so that you might share in the heritage of the Lord. Well, it's because the story does not end with the Lord's anointed in exile that you can have this hope. Because the king's confession of the Lord's faithfulness is fully realized from his resurrection from the dead. And that's a resurrection that's pictured for you in David's restoration, but brought to climactic fruition and fulfillment in Christ's victory over sin and death. And as a victorious king, Christ anoints you with his Holy Spirit. And that anointing is so critical to your life, because although you're already seated with him in the heavenly places, you're not out of the wilderness yet. Though the ruler of this world has been judged, his spear and his water, if you will, have been removed, he's still a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. What is pictured by David and lived out and fulfilled in Christ, well, that's the pattern for your Christian life as well. It's a cross-bearing, self-denying, wilderness sort of existence. It's suffering, but not suffering unto suffering. It's suffering unto glory. And so what does your confession look like when you are surrounded by these legions of darkness in pursuit? Now, in the OPC, we certainly know something about small camps, don't we? But you might feel this kind of pressure if you have an unbelieving family that surrounds you, or in your workplace there's no such thing as a moral majority. And for you young people, I know that a lot of your young people are not here today. It's especially acute when you're trying to make a lot of friends and be popular with a lot of people. It can be very intimidating when there's only a few people around who are loyal to the true King of Israel. And if it's not the pressure of friends and family, well, much of what you find on the television set or in the computer is no less hostile to Christ. And while some of this hostility is overt, it's overtly Saul-like in its pursuit, a lot of it's a lot more subtle than that. A subtle hostility that might look something more like what Abishai does. It would say that Christianity would be much more palatable if it weren't for that cross that you're carrying around. And in the wilderness of all places, we're happy to speak kind words about your king, but the prince of the power of the air, he seems a lot more reasonable with his authority. Well, your confession and your commitment to the king under these kinds of circumstances will rise or it will fall depending on what the driving force in your life really is. Whether it is to glorify and enjoy God forever, or if it is to glorify yourself and to enjoy, you know, everything that this world and the larger camp has to offer you right here and right now. Well, David's single greatest desire was not to see the Boston Red Sox win the World Series or to see the Bethlehem Shepherds win the Israeli National Championship. It wasn't even to become king in Israel. But it was, as we read, it was to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You know, David was pursuing the true King of Israel. Well, I hope that you can say the same thing this morning, because you've tasted and you've seen that the Lord is good. And in fellowship with his people, you've found an oasis of sorts in the wilderness, a fountain, you know, of the King's presence, even before you know it fully above in glory. But if your heart does not resonate with this kind of pursuit, then I want to encourage you to commit your life in that direction. Whatever this wilderness has thrown at you, whether it's temptation or struggles or sickness or pain or death or whatever the enemy has used to get you to deny your Savior, but the Lord, he knows. He's not left you on your own out here. But ask him. Ask the Lord to give you a heart like the King of Israel, a heart that counts the things of God as the very dearest and the very greatest things to you. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer and ask him for that very thing. Our Father in heaven, we are amazed at your love for us, that you would send your only Son to live a wilderness life, a way that from all that was rightfully his, that he was obedient, even to the point of death and death on a cross, Lord. And we thank you also that he did not stay in the grave, that the grave could not hold him, but that he took up his life again and that he ascended into heaven. And he now intercedes for us, and he is a faithful and sympathetic high priest. And we pray that he would give us the strength that we need to walk in this wilderness ourselves. And we pray in his holy name, amen.
As we consider our King and as we consider our Lord, let us worship him and respond to the great message this morning. Thou dost reign on high, hymn number 241. Lord Jesus Christ was rich, and yet for our sake he became poor. Please stand and sing as we praise our King.
Reign on high with a kingly crown, and thou camest earth for me. Bethlehem's home, there was found no room, thy holy nativity. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. Heaven's arches rang with the angels sang, the birds.
In prayer. Heavenly Father, you are faithful and just to your people, Lord, and to your King above all. We praise you, Lord, that your King has called us to follow him. And your King, Lord, stands for us and shall not rest until our hearts are found completely turned to you, fulfilled by you, Lord, nourished by the water that you give, protected by you, completed in the full hope that you've promised to us, Lord. We praise you that your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, is our King for today and forevermore. In his name we pray. Amen.